always wanted to be like Dr. Cairns. We're turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to Psalm 45. Been having a coughing fit here, so I trust that I will not be too annoying to you this morning. David just leaned over to me and said, "Get over it." So great sympathy from my colleagues. Psalm 45, the last time I had the privilege of administering at the Lord's table, we considered together the closing verses of this psalm that speak to us particularly of that intimate relationship and privilege that we as believers have to the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in a grand place before Him. I was asked in that connection if sometime we could not consider this subject more fully. I think some 10 years ago we addressed this psalm at another communion table, but today the Lord has directed our attention to this place once again. Psalm 45, part of the title of this song, a song of loves, a song of loveliness, one that I trust will draw our attention, will enable us to cast our eyes completely and uniquely upon our Savior. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The marriage union is one of the frequent pictures used by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God to teach us something of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God espoused a people to Himself. And that truth reaches its climax in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where we have that great mystery that Christ is the husband of His beloved bride church. The book of the Revelation reveals to us that in eternity we will, as the people of God, enjoy that bliss of marriage union with Christ. It's not surprising that this most intimate of human relationships, a relationship that is itself ordained and defined by God, becomes such a picture of that spiritual bond between Christ and His people. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, teaches us that the secret to a successful marriage is that loving devotion to each other. And that's a good lesson. All desire, all praise, all adoration directed one to the other. But today I want us, as members of the body of Christ, as members of Christ's bride, to look to that one who for us is altogether lovely, and that one who is altogether ours. The psalm before us is what we refer to as a royal psalm. That is, it's simply a psalm that deals with the subject of the king. We have several of these in the Old Testament in the book of the Psalms. In one way or another, these royal psalms that deal with the theme of kingship point to that ideal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. In some of these royal psalms, we have a view of David that points to the greater David. In some of these psalms, we have a picture of Solomon who points to that one that is greater than Solomon. But yet we have in many of the royal psalms no view of David. We have no view of Solomon. But we have a view of Christ as that ideal king, and Him alone. The psalm before us is the song of the royal wedding. And there has been some dispute among commentators as to who is in view in this psalm. I think it was Spurgeon that said, "Those that see Solomon here are short-sighted. And those that see both Solomon and Christ," he said, "are cross-eyed." For we have in this psalm a picture of Christ and Christ only. And it is then as we come to this psalm that we must have eyes only for Jesus. The text begins with the description of the royal husband. And then it passes on to the description of the royal bride. It was at the table last that I addressed some of the statements concerning the royal bride and how royally Christ treats His bride. We saw something there of the honored position there at the very right hand of the king. We emphasized there the glorious dress that was provided for the queen, that dress that theologically is that garment of salvation, that robe of righteousness that Christ wove and presented to His people. And then the amazing statement of all, that this bride was the desire of the King Himself, and the consequent devotion that we owe to that one who has provided all for us. And I trust those were great thoughts as we contemplated at the table that wonderful relationship that we have as the bride of Christ. But this morning I want to draw our attention to the first part of the psalm, where our attention is directed to that royal husband, to Christ Himself. I want us to be consumed with him, as the psalmist was. Verse 1 begins, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." If I could translate that more literally, the psalmist begins here by saying, "My heart is boiling over with a goodly theme. I speak. My works are for a king." But he says, "My heart is boiling over. My heart is bubbling up. My heart has been aroused. My heart indeed is hot." As he contemplated, and as he then wrote concerning this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, who was also the great husband of his people. So today, as we reflect upon what this hot heart wrote concerning the king, I trust that our hearts will become equally hot, that our hearts will boil over, that our hearts will bubble up, being aroused at the very sight and the very contemplation of this one who is our husband. And we are his bride. Four things from this text that I want to draw your attention to, and trusting the Spirit of God indeed to give us those eyes only for Jesus, that our hearts might become hot after him. Our attention is drawn first of all to his royal beauty. And as we contemplate something of the royal beauty of this one, of this king, we learn that he is most precious to his bride. We cannot contemplate his beauty without his being precious to us. There are two descriptions of his person that attract our attention to him that we have at verse 2. And we find, first of all, that his beauty is beyond description. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." The Hebrew here is somewhat unusual. We have virtually a double word. Beautiful, beautiful art thou. A beauty that is beyond compare. And so the Savior, endowed with a beauty that is beyond all the children of men, but yet a beauty that we can contemplate, a beauty, I dare say, that we can only see through the eye of faith. Remember Isaiah in that grand 53rd chapter. It speaks of the coming of this one as the servant of God this time. This one that would bear the sins of his people. This one that would become the chastisement for our peace. Yet he's described in ways that defy our imagination. For the prophet says that when we see him, there's nothing about him that will really attract us to him. Nothing about his physical appearance that would mark him as being a king. Nothing about his physical appearance that would identify him as the Creator, as the Lord, as the one who is indeed to be our Savior. No, he was just ordinary. He was just normal. He just looked like any and every other man. It was nothing that the physical eye would identify as being particularly precious. But while the physical eye may be blind to his beauty, it is the eye of faith that sees Christ as that one that is the chief of 10,000. To those of us who believe, he is precious. They say that love is blind. I suppose it can be. Love can be blind to the ugliness in the object of our affection that others apparently can most easily see. But yet we become oblivious because there's something about that object of our affection that just consumes us. And we're blind to all of the strangeness, all of the weirdness, all of the ugliness that really may be there. You think even of some of those descriptions of the bride in the Song of Solomon. I know they're figurative descriptions. But if you take some of those descriptions of the bride in the Song of Solomon, you have to wonder really what was particularly attractive about her. There was a one that had hair like goat's hair, one that had a nose like the Tower of Lebanon, one that had a neck like the Tower of David fitted for armament. Not really my notion of what feminine beauty would be. But yet, notwithstanding, there was something about that bride in the Song of Solomon that absolutely consumed the bridegroom. Blind to all of the imperfections. I say there's something about love indeed that may be blind. I'm still trying to figure out exactly what it is that Sandra saw in me. But there's something there that perhaps she failed to see. And thankfully she did. But spiritual love is not blind. Spiritual love is not blind. It is blindness that enables us or prohibits us from seeing the beauty that there is in Christ. It is the blind eye, it is the sinful eye that can look full in the face of this one that is the Savior and see nothing of His beauty. But when the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, when the Spirit of God then gives that sight and removes the scales from the eyes, oh, what we see. Oh, we see the fullness of His beauty. And words can't describe what the eye of faith beholds in Christ and how precious He is. We see the beauty of His virgin birth. We see the beauty of what it was for that eternal Son of God to become man. How that one who is eternal God does so condescend even to be interested in us. We see the beauty of the obedience that He rendered for us. We see the beauty of His transfiguration as there the fullness of ideal and perfect humanity is witnessed. We're impressed with the beauty of His passion as He suffered, as He took all the misery of life, all the misery that life could heap upon Him. We're impressed with His beauty. We're impressed with the wounds that He bore for us. How beautiful are the scars that our Savior took from that crown of thorns, that He took from the nails, that He took from the spear that was thrust in His side. Those things, I say, that to natural view would be offensive, to us who have the eyes to see, are marks of beauty. His beauty is beyond description. But He's precious to us not only because of that incomprehensible beauty, but because His grace is abundant. Grace is poured into thy lips. Grace is emptied out in your lips. Christ is precious for what He speaks to His bride. And what words of love He has spoken to us. Song of Solomon says, describing that husband that his lips are like lilies dropping down myrrh. And what was true for the one there described becomes infinitely applicable to our Savior as He speaks to us those words that are so gentle, those words that are so precious to our hearing. As He looks to us that He's taken to Himself in His love and He says, "You're my precious one. You're my beloved. You're my sister, my spouse, my love, my dove." All words of sweetness. All words of tenderness. As He says that He's with us. He has lips for us that are full of grace. Like it was there in the synagogue at Nazareth. When Christ identified himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61, that those that heard him were amazed. And Luke says that it was as though his words were just filled with grace. The grace just came from his mouth. How that was in the days of his earthly sojourn, but how true that is for us day by day, and how true that is for us moment by moment as we have our ears open to hear dripping from the lips of our Savior that myrrh, those precious words, that he loves us, that we are his, and he is ours. Christ so speaks to us every time we have an ear to hear him. In the human relationship, words of love are good to hear. I'm sometimes careless. I'm sometimes thoughtless in speaking the words of love to my wife that I ought to speak. Figure she knows. But she likes to hear. And I say, sometimes I'm careless. And sometimes even when I say the right thing, my tone is not right. I need to work on my tone. Some of you have problems with your tone. I can say the very right thing, and it's misunderstood. I can say, yeah, I love you too. And I mean that from all of my heart. But yet, there's the rebuke because the tone was not what it ought to have been. Sometimes she speaks and I'm busy and I don't hear as I ought to hear, and my tone, I guess, in response is not what it ought to be. But Christ's tone to us is never careless. It's never thoughtless. And he's never too busy to hear what we say to him. He's never too busy to blow us off, even in our thoughtlessness. Oh, give us eyes to see his beauty. And give us ears to hear the grace that just pours out of his lips for us to hear. Our attention is drawn to his royal beauty. Is Jesus not precious to us? But the second thing I see from the text draws our attention to his royal might. To his royal might. And here we learn that he protects and he defends his bride. I suppose that every young girl has a dream of sometime meeting that knight in shining armor, that one that will come to be her rescuer, that one to be her protector, that one to be her defender. I suppose, I don't know, but I suppose that's a common dream. But when that knight shows up, and when that knight finally appears, it's not going to be long before she discovers all the chinks in the armor, all the rust that's there. And that knight's going to fail. And that knight is going to disappoint. But we have in Christ, we have that one who is our champion. And Christ is indeed the true champion of his people. Notice at verse 3, gird on thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. O most mighty. That word that the Authorized Version translates here as mighty is the word for champion. It is the word for the hero. Here is the hero. And as we look at Christ, and I say this reverently, and I use the term reverently, but we see in our Savior that one who is our hero. In this case, hero worship is most commendable. For in this one who is the mighty one, this one who is the hero of his people, the hero of his bride, He will never disappoint. For He's mighty to save us. He's mighty to love us. He's mighty to protect us. He's mighty to defend us. No disappointments in this one who is the hero of His people. But we learn that His weapons are glorious. The weapons of our hero is glorious. Gird on thy sword upon thy thigh. Gird on the sword. An emblem of authority, an emblem of glory, but it's more than just an emblem here. It's more than just show. But as we see Him, as it were, dressed in all of the splendor of His royal armor, as we see Him dressed in all of the splendor of His royal weaponry, do we not stand amazed? How attractive is this one who is our hero? Puts the sword upon His thigh. The sword, certainly, we know from the Scripture, draws our attention over and over again to the Word. The Word of this King, that Word that is powerful, that Word that is irresistible, that Word that is able to divide between the soul and the spirit, that Word that is able to lay open the very heart, this Word that revealed the power of creation, this Word that has the power of preservation, this Word that has the influence of divine providence, this Word that declares to us that unending love, this Word that also will be used in the vengeance of every enemy. He's armed with such a weapon, and He has there the wherewithal. He has there the power, I say, to protect us and to defend us. As we see His might, as we see His greatness, it becomes a pleasant thought. The greatness of God, I don't suppose, is a particularly pleasant thought to those that don't know Him. But to know His grace is to love His greatness. To be smitten with His grace, to be changed by His grace, to have our eyes opened by His grace, is now to view His greatness and His power and His glory in a way that, being untouched by grace, we could never know. Do we see His power? Do we see the might of the weaponry, as it were, even in His hand? It's interesting to me that the book of the Revelation, in chapter 19, when it speaks of that great marriage supper of the Lamb, when it draws our attention to the eternity of that relationship of bliss that will be known between Christ and His bride, between Christ and His people, that immediately in that same context we have the same view of the Savior who now goes forth on that white horse dressed in all of the battle array with the sword in His mouth this time to smite all the enemy, to defeat every foe of Himself, every foe of His people. He is the champion. He is the hero who has the weaponry to protect and defend. But His mission is noble. Verse 4, we see something of the mission. In thy majesty, ride prosperously, or ride effectively, ride successfully, for the sake of truth and meekness and righteousness. There's the great object of Christ's mission, to vindicate truth. It may seem the truth is ridiculed. It may seem that meekness is oppressed, that righteousness is trampled. But Christ will make all things right. The injustice, the wickedness that alarms us, all of these things that surround us that cause despair and fear and frustration and disappointment are destined to defeat. For Christ goes on. No voyage in vain. He'll not come short ever of accomplishing His intent and His purpose for us. And so the more we see Him, the more we can get our eyes off of all of the injustices and all of the trials and all of the difficulties of life, and to realize that through it all we have that one that is going for us, that one that is conquering all of His and our enemies, that one that successfully and effectively is riding in the fullness of His majesty to accomplish that purpose. There ought to be confidence. There ought to be the joy. There ought to be the peace that we know that we are safe because we have that champion, we have that hero that has our best interests as part of His plan, as part of His purpose, and that we are in His heart. And because we are in His heart, and because He has every good intent for us, we have no cause for fear, for disappointment. His efforts are victorious. You can see that at verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. The enemies fall to the razor-sharp arrows. He aims at the heart, and the shots are fatal. Whether He smites in love or in vengeance, Christ never misses. His aim is always right. And again, we can rejoice that as our King, He subdued us to Himself as the arrows of grace hit our hearts. And the arrows of grace has given us life and not death. But one way or another, those arrows always hit the mark. They're sharp. Let us submit to Him, but let us again worship Him and praise Him as our hero, as our mighty Christ, who has us in His heart, whose intentions for us are good, and who has the power, who has the might, who has the ability to fulfill His good intentions. I have good intentions. I have great plans and things that I would love to do for my wife. But so often my intentions and my plans are hindered by my inabilities to fulfill what are good plans and what are good intentions. But not so this husband. Not so this Christ, who has the very best motive, the very best intention for us, His people. But coupled with that is all of the might and all of the power of who He is, that successfully and effectively makes Him work in the protection, in the defense, and the overall good of His people. Does that not cause our hearts to boil up? Does that not cause our hearts to bubble forth, to be aroused in renewed love, in renewed adoration for this one who is our husband? The third thing I see is this. Our attention is drawn now to the royal throne, and we learn here that He rules for His bride. Verse 6 is one of those places where the Old Testament just bursts its banks in revealing such explicit truths. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Here we have a text that even out of context is powerful in its declaration. We have here one of the most express, one of the most explicit statements in all of the Scripture concerning the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall that the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, as it proves the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all creation, over angels, over men, in that one section particularly, when it compares the Son of God, God's last final word to man, with angels that are ministering spirits. Here are these angels that are ministering spirits sent forth by command to do what is good in the providence of God. Ah, but never to angels was it said, bow down and worship. And then the apostle draws our attention to Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the inspired apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and therefore with infallible interpretation, interprets Psalm 45 and verse 6 for us. Here is the express, here is the explicit declaration of the absolute deity of this one that is the husband, this one that is the royal king, this one that is the royal hero of his people. Thy throne, O God, is forever. And you'll notice in verse 7 now what appears to be that paradox. In verse 6, the husband here addressed as, O God, but thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy people. Now there seems to be a distinction made between this one identified as God and now what his God will do for him, a mystery that makes no sense apart from the Trinity. A mystery that makes no sense apart from what will become the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God becoming man. A relationship that defies our explanation. But here it is. This one who himself is God, but yet stands in relationship to the Godhead. What a text this is. Even apart from the context in which we are considering it, that establishes the greatness, that establishes that absolute deity of the one that we call our Lord and Savior, that one that we identify as our husband. He is God. But in the context, there is obviously relevance. For as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of his bride, the church. And as the godly wife submits to the husband, so the godly church should submit to Christ. And this should not be hard for us. It may be hard sometimes for the wife to submit to the husband, because many times the wife knows more than the husband in this or that regard. It may be hard sometimes, but the godly wife, notwithstanding what she knows, will submit to the husband. And it may be a hard thing in the flesh. But I say it's not a hard thing. It should not be a hard thing for us who are the bride of Christ to submit to him, because his rule is righteous. His rule is righteous. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It's righteous. The scepter, that symbol of royal authority, it's straight, it's fair. David said in 2 Samuel that he that ruleth over men must be just. And how infinitely true that is for this one that sits upon the throne. The rightness of his scepter, he chooses righteousness and he rejects wickedness. Christ is never neutral in this contest between right and wrong. And he knows the scepter of his authority, as he rules his bride, he always rules according to equity. He always rules according to fairness. He always rules according to that which is absolutely right. And the submitted bride recognizes the benevolence of his rule. That whatever he does must be right. We may not always understand it. as the bride, as the church, we may not always understand why He seems to rule the way He does. We may not always understand why the circumstances in which we find ourselves are not what we might think them to be. And here is always that contest again that exists between our understanding of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. If God is great, and we believe He is, and if God is good, and we believe He is, then how come we have these things that apparently do not seem to be good in our lives? And we have this tension, and we have this wrestling in our soul. And there are things that we have in life, there are circumstances and experiences that we have in life that so easily disappoint us and frustrate us and bring fear and anxiety. But here is the trust. Here is the call for trust and the logic of trust that we must learn. For this one who is our husband that sits upon the throne and rules His bride well and always according to righteousness is always doing the right thing. He always does the right thing. Do you realize that in your life and in my life as a member of the bride of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely impossible for Him to do the wrong thing for us? He can't do it. He can't do it. He cannot do that which is bad for us. Can't do it. So everything. Where I am in life, the disappointments that I think that are before me, and all of these things in life have the potential, don't they? When we look at them, when we allow the stuff of life to be that which rules us, there's going to be disappointment. There's going to be fears. And there's going to be all kind of frustration when we allow the stuff of life to rule us. It's going to influence us. And not for good. And not for good. But if we by faith, and this is easier said than done, but if we by faith can learn what it is that our Christ is upon the throne, that this one that is our royal husband is there ruling and directing and instructing and governing and preserving and protecting and bringing all things in my life ultimately for my good. It's good for me. Oh, but this was so disappointing. Yes, maybe so. But it is good. It is good, or else my husband Christ would not have brought it into my life. That's faith. That's faith. But faith is not just an empty and baseless crossing our fingers trying to deny what appears to be reality. No, it is that which is real. And whether I think I see it or no, this must be the reality that we learn to live by, that Jesus does all things well. And He does them all well for me. Does them well for me. Because I'm His bride. And you're His bride. And what it is that comes into your life, let you and let me learn to interpret that as His gracious gift to me. He has my interest in His heart. He rules well, and we submit to Him in that love. But His rule never ends. His throne is a sovereign authority that is eternal. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Earthly monarchs come and they go. And the scepter of kings is surrendered by death. But our Christ lives on. There's no throne that can endure forever except that which belongs to God Himself. And here is God who sits upon this throne, whose rule, therefore, is forever. And as soon as it is that Jesus would cease to reign, then we would have reason for worry. But when is it that He will cease to reign? When is it that He will abdicate this throne? It cannot be, for His throne, as the throne of God, is forever and ever. And so there He sits. And He reigns eternally for us. But bring this then into the marriage imagery that is being used. The Apostle Paul tells us when he deals with marriage that a woman is bound to the husband as long as he lives. Well, then we're bound to Christ as long as he lives. We are bound to him forever. We sang that final hymn, "But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine." A relationship that is eternal. A relationship that cannot end. As long as God will be, we belong to him forever. And the last thing that we'll see is this. Our attention is drawn to the royal reward. What I'll call the royal reward. As this one earns merit for his bride. There are two significant therefores in the text. Look at verse 2. We have a description of his remarkable beauty. "Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Look at verse 7. We have a description there of his right rule. "Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Two significant therefore in the text. As we look here at the blessing, as we look here at the celebration that the Lord gives unto this one. The Bible often will link the exaltation of Christ to his merits. And again, we don't have time now to deal with those essential divine perfections that belong to the second person of the Holy Trinity by virtue of who he is. There are divine truths concerning righteousness and holiness and majesty, all of those things that belong to the second person of the Holy Trinity by virtue of who he is as the eternal Son of God. But there are those perfections and there are those rewards of righteousness and of majesty and of exaltation that Jesus Christ, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of his people, has earned. You follow the logic, for instance, of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 that begins by speaking of that obedience of the Son of God who took to himself the form of man, who became a servant and exercised that servanthood unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we have that mighty wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him. Because of his humble obedience, because of the work that he rendered in behalf of his people, because of his obedience, because of his sacrifice, because of all that he did, God hath exalted him. There is an earned exaltation that belongs to the Christ. An earned exaltation then that he shares with his people. For there is nothing that the Lord Jesus did in his obedience and in his death, all of which was vicarious for his people, that doesn't count for us. And we share in all of his exaltation. But our text, I think, draws attention to something here that Christ has earned. Because Christ was impeccably fair and full of grace and truth, verse 2, God has blessed him. In verse 7, because of his royal rule, because of his hatred of wickedness and his love of righteousness, God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The anointing here, not so much the oil and the anointing of consecration, but that which is of celebration for an accomplished mission. You look at verse 8, and what a wonderful description here of all of his garments now that smell of the richness of this celebration. The garments smell of myrrh and aloes, cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they've made thee glad. But simply see here that which Christ has earned. The exaltation that he has merited by his full obedience in behalf of his people. He's rewarded. And part of the reward that Christ receives is us. Amazing thought, isn't it? That part of the reward that Christ has earned is us. That's why the text ends. Why the text ends with that description of the queen. Here's the queen now, here's the bride, dressed in all of the royal robes of royalty provided for her. But this becomes, dare I say, the prize. That prize that was given to Christ for all he did. This takes us back to that great covenant of redemption. It takes us back to that great mysterious counsel between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, whereby the Lord says to the Son, if you make your soul that offering for sin, then you will see your seed. Your days will prosper, your days will be prolonged, and you will see your seed. There was a people that was promised to Christ in fulfillment of all of the obedience that he rendered in our behalf. Oh, and he rendered that obedience well. And now we hear, amazing and humbling and gracious as it is, we stand as the prize that the Lord the Father had for his Son. We're part of his blessing. Hebrews says that it was of the joy that was set before him that he endured and suffered everything that he endured and suffered. And I submit that part of that joy that was before Christ was you and was me. He did it for us. And he did not do it in vain, because grace has now given a people to him. And he's exalted. He's exalted, and our dignity is linked to his. Oh, he is supreme. He's exalted here above his fellows, above his companions and his co-partners. He's supreme, but we are united to him, and we share in that dignity. Scripture says that the man and his wife are one flesh. So what is true of Christ is true for his bride. We're inseparably united. In the marriage relationship, the debt of one becomes the liability of both. The assets of one become the riches of both. And so it was so well illustrated and fulfilled in Christ, as he assumed all of our debt. He took all of the liabilities of our demerits. He paid the price. He became poor for us. He took all the debt of sin, all the debt of the broken law. He paid the penalty for us in full. And now we, as his bride, we share in his riches. We share in his riches. We know his riches. They are ours because of that inseparable union that we have with him. How can we consider his beauty? How can we think about his might and his rule for us and the merit that he has achieved for us without getting hot hearts? Without having our hearts now just begin to bubble up and to boil over in praise? To have our hearts boiling over in love for that one that loved us and gave himself for us. Christ loved us. He loved us. May God help us to love him. May God help us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we've considered today something of the beauty, the power, the grace of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that You would give us eyes to see Him. We pray, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear what He says to us. We pray, Lord, that You would give us wills that happily submit to Him, knowing and believing and trusting that what He does is right and good and proper for us, and nothing could be better. So, Lord, give us that joy and that peace in believing Christ. Help us to have a greater love for Him, more love to Thee, O Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.